In one of his books written in 1976, Francis Schaeffer made this observation, and there was a note of the prophetic about it. His book was, How Should We Then Live? The Rise and Decline of Western Civilization. And he says, from a biblical foundation, our culture's shift to humanism has led to moral relativism, moral decay, nihilism, people not having a real reason for life, and the decay of society. And he called our age the age of personal peace and affluence. Personal peace, the desire to live untroubled and undisturbed, even if there are problems around. And affluence, there's an overwhelming and increasing prosperity. And our culture has bought into that, saying if you have the money to buy what you want, that's all that matters. And he argued in the book that the danger is that those thoughts creep into the church, Christians succumb to that mentality, and we buy into the fact of the greatest good is personal peace and affluence. We could point to the more obvious forms in the prosperity gospel. But he was saying that the subtlety of it can affect us in all sorts of different ways. That it may be our choice tonight is to choose personal peace and affluence above everything else. Well, in our text tonight, Paul challenges that. He says, let the conduct of our lives be worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he's saying we do that by standing fast in Jesus Christ, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and if necessary, being willing to suffer for the sake of Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Paul is saying, when the time comes to depart this life, when we look back on our service to the Lord Jesus Christ, the trials we've overcome, even though those standing fast for Jesus Christ may suffer difficulties and trials, will our life have meaning in the light of eternity? The Lord Jesus Christ said in Luke chapter 12, verse 48, everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to him much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. And that impacts the text we're looking at tonight then. God's people living lives worthy, their conduct worthy of the gospel, united together and if necessary even being willing to suffer for the sake of Jesus Christ. Paul has been writing to the church at Philippi expressing joy in the gospel, that the Lord Jesus Christ brings a joy that at times is unspeakable and full of glory. He's writing out of joy and love for them, for the gospel partnership they've shared with him. God's people have reason to rejoice, he says, that despite the trials that have come upon Paul, everything has worked for the furtherance of the gospel. And so in the light of all that Jesus Christ has accomplished for his people, Paul begins by saying and speaking about conduct worthy of the gospel. The first part of verse 27. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Conduct worthy of the gospel. The word worthy there means in keeping with the gospel, matching the gospel. The Christian's life must match the gospel of Jesus Christ. No hypocrisy, pretense or pretending, he's saying. Do our lives look as if we really believe the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ? Paul is challenging the idea that Christians can say that they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and yet do not believe him as he brings challenges to our lives. Do we show our belief in our lives in a way that show we really trust him? And that we really trust him with every aspect of life? Now clearly living lives worthy of the gospel requires we know the gospel. The central message of the gospel, the cross of Jesus Christ, reminding us what sin cost. It cost the Lord Jesus Christ his life as a perfect sacrifice for sin. At least the Lord Jesus Christ is our Redeemer who cleanses us by his shed blood. And if we don't conduct our lives worthy of the gospel, then the gospel is not real to us, says Paul. He's not saying we conduct our lives worthy of the gospel to earn salvation. He He's not speaking of salvation by good works. He's speaking of conduct that demonstrates that the Lord Jesus Christ purchased our salvation at the cross by his death and resurrection. And in the light of who Jesus Christ is and what he's accomplished for us, by the power of the Holy Spirit, that brings a transformation of life. And these verses suggest the idea of citizenship. That we are to live as citizens, not just of an earthly country, but of a heavenly country. The Philippians would have understood very well what it was like to live as citizens of a Roman colony. It said that Philippi was a city where many retired Roman soldiers would move to Philippi, become citizens of Philippi, after they'd served as Roman soldiers. Many a Roman soldier then prized Roman citizenship in much the same way that someone in the UK here may prize British citizenship. You can say many a Philippian lived lives worthy of Roman citizenship. We are to live lives worthy of British citizenship. But there is another citizenship above that, that the Apostle Paul is speaking about. A higher, greater, heavenly citizenship with Jesus Christ as your Saviour King. So the Apostle Paul is saying in every aspect of life, public and private, personal and social, we don't just live as citizens of London. We are to live as citizens of a heavenly city. So that means living by a different set of standards, different expectations of conduct. We have a different king. We live for an everlasting kingdom. And the Apostle Paul says that has a dramatic impact upon every believer. Now, whatever your theory, whatever you've read about the rise and fall of the Roman Empire, it seems certain that one of the aspects of the fall of that Roman Empire was the loss of responsibility on the part of Roman citizens. They'd become pompous and complacent, and they began to lose sight of their privileges as citizens. And as the empire crumbled to moral decay, that led to the fall of the Roman Empire. And Paul is saying, Christian, you are living as a citizen of London, but there is a threat to our well-being too. Not ultimately to God's plan, not to God's church. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, our Lord. But it's a challenge to us to live in a way that's consistent with being citizens of a heavenly kingdom then. Not just to be conformed to the world around us. That's an ongoing and constant challenge. We struggle against the world, the flesh, the devil. We seek to walk in line with the gospel of grace. The world is hostile to God and the kingdom of God. But Christians are dual citizens then. Citizens of two kingdoms. Live in line that's consistent not just with the country you live in, but with the citizenship of the kingdom of God. Our unity, our growth, our witness are at stake unless we live as citizens of the kingdom of God, Paul is saying. So that brings a difference. There's a difference in the Christian from the world around. Christians march, as it said, to the beat of a different drum, the gospel drum. And that call then is pervasive. From the time you make your profession of faith in Jesus Christ, however young or however old you are, until the Lord Jesus Christ calls you home to glory, you're to live as a citizen of heaven in a different way. That affects the child then or the teenager in school. Sometimes when young people are caught doing something they shouldn't do, sometimes their reply is, when they're asked, why did you do that? Everybody's doing it, they say. Everybody else was doing it. Everybody's doing it. But what the Apostle Paul is saying, if you are a Christian, you live in light of the fact you're a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, you don't just say, everybody's doing it, so I'll do it. You have the name Christian. You're resting upon Jesus Christ alone for salvation. So you don't do things just because everybody else is doing it. An ungodly, godless society. Everybody's doing it. But the Christian life is different, says Paul. And we might smile when a child says, everybody's doing it. But actually, it's an issue for all of us. It's a battle we'll continue to wage until we die. Just because everybody's doing it doesn't mean it's right. And there is that inbuilt desire to want to fit in, to conform to the people around. But Paul is counting the cost of being a disciple of Jesus Christ. He's saying it means being different from the world. So we don't just fit in with a godless culture. We're citizens of a kingdom that cannot pass away. So don't give in to a wrong way of thinking. Don't give in to a wrong way of living. So what we do on a Friday night or a Saturday night is as important as what we do on a Sunday night. Because we're citizens of a heavenly kingdom. We don't just fit into the patterns of this world. So when you're tempted to go to certain places or do certain things, you ask, will I be conformed to the world in this? Or am I going to live differently as a citizen of the kingdom of heaven? And that battle is with us 24/7. Whether it's in the realm of sexual purity in marriage, the battle is always with us. It can occur with friends over a cup of coffee, the conversation turns in a wrong direction to gossip. Will you just conform, fit in the ways of the world, or be different, live as a citizen of the kingdom of God? So this call of the kingdom of God to our prevailing culture is a challenging call, because the ungodliness of our culture has pervaded and can be part of what we think and consider as being normal. So we ask ourselves the question, am I being conformed to this world, or am I living as a citizen of the kingdom of heaven? Paul is saying there's a radical difference. The radical difference is, if you're a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel, in line with the gospel. Conduct worthy of the gospel. Secondly, he calls us to lives of interdependence. The second part of verse 27. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you, or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. Not lives of independence, but lives of interdependence, he's saying. Now you notice Paul says that whether I come and see you or I'm absent. Paul's presence with them in a personal way, actually among them, is not essential to this call. This call of God doesn't make you dependent upon someone as if you cannot function without a mature believer like Paul being there. Don't be a spiritual baby, Paul is saying, whether I'm there or whether I'm not there. As you read and understand the scriptures for yourself, you don't have to depend on someone else to feed you spiritually. Live in a manner of conduct that's worthy of the gospel, whether I'm present or absent, says Paul. But neither is this excessive individualism. It's not just saying do your own thing. It's interdependence. We greatly benefit from hearing the word of God preached, having fellowship with one another as the people of God. Paul writes to the Romans and he says, how then shall they call on him on whom they've not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? So there's spiritual growth in the corporate life of the Church of Jesus Christ. There's a deepening of understanding of God's truth as we hear his word, as we study it together. Active listening transforms hearts and minds, brings repentance and faith and maturity. But becoming interdependent, it does also involve a personal walk with God, where you seek to grow in knowledge of grace and the knowledge of the truth. Paul wants to be with the Philippians. He can't be with them at this present time. He's in Rome, in chains. But even if he can't be with them, they have what they need in Christ, he's saying. Paul can't physically get to them. He's in prison. But he's saying, don't use that as an excuse to sever communion with God. It's not independence, alone in the garden with God on a Sunday, And that's when I'm closest to God. Not independence, but interdependence, he said. Paul longs to have fellowship with the gospel, with the Philippians. He longs to worship God with them, but he can't get to them. So you Philippians, he's saying, live united as believers in mind and spirit. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. Two convictions that Paul shares with them there. Stand firm in one spirit and in one mind. Don't oppose one another, he's saying. How do you know that the person sitting next to you shares the same mind and spirit? Well, the Holy Spirit links believers together. There's connectivity. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one spirit. And that leads to a sharing of the same mind, which doesn't mean that all believers think exactly the same about everything. But there's unity in diversity. There's unity on essentials. God reveals himself as the one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Lord Jesus Christ is God's co-eternal Son. The Lord Jesus has secured his salvation for us by his sinless life and his glorious resurrection from the dead. The Christian is someone who's been born again and has turned to God in repentance and faith. Strive together for the faith of the gospel. Stand firm on the essentials, Paul is saying. And then stand firm against the world in its opposition to God. And how glorifying that is in the Church of Jesus Christ. When there are people of many different nationalities, different backgrounds, in different social settings, but who trust the same Lord Jesus Christ, love the same Saviour, love the same gospel, work together in the mission of the church. It glorifies God when he brings that diversity together. It bears witness to the truth of the gospel. So he's emphasizing the Christian life can't be lived alone, and the Christian mission cannot be accomplished alone either. If the gospel causes Jew and Greek, slave and free, male and female to be one in Christ to the glory of the Father, then the mission of the church expresses that as well. So Paul is saying there's this higher citizenship. Let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Stand firm in unity. Strive for the faith of the gospel. But unlike those who earned Roman citizenship by long military service, perhaps, it is the Lord Jesus Christ who makes us citizens of the heavenly kingdom by faith alone. And it is Jesus Christ who gives us the strength to live in conduct worthy of the gospel by the power of the Spirit. And that's not in independence, but in interdependence. Trusting not in ourselves, but in Jesus Christ. So conduct worthy of the gospel, lives of interdependence, but then thirdly, suffering for Christ's sake. And the Apostle Paul speaks of that in verses 28 to 30. Not in any way terrified by our adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here is in me. Paul's days were numbered. He has this desire to be with Christ, which he says would be far better. But for the good of the Philippians, God is going to allow him to stay for a time. But that great reality that our days are numbered in this world, Woody Allen once said, I'm not afraid of death, I just don't want to be there when it happens. There's an author, Philip Pullman, who's written a trilogy of books, three books, his Dark Materials. They're very influential. They're very popular on the BBC. His attitude towards death is deeply rooted in his humanist and atheist philosophy. He argues, don't think of a republic of heaven. Don't think of a life beyond this world. Live just life now, for the here and now, he says. And he's become a very influential writer. Paul is saying, don't fear such opponents of biblical Christianity. Not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, lostness, but to you of salvation, and that from God. We fear for people who are adversaries of the gospel, but we don't fear anything from them. Short-term thinking succumbs to the fear of this world. The world, yes, is a hostile place at times for believers. But we are not afraid of what unbelievers say and do. Christians have eternal salvation, says Paul. Those who oppose Jesus Christ are headed towards eternal destruction. But those who live just for this life then try to do all they can to keep it. But those who live as citizens of a heavenly kingdom can live in the light of eternity. Jesus put it like this in Matthew 10. Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Fear God, he says. The one who destroys both soul and body in hell, that doesn't refer to annihilation, but ruination. Fear God. Those who know God as their Father in heaven through faith in Jesus Christ don't fear God in a terrified sense, but they do fear him in a reverent sense. So stop terrified fear. Stop anxious fear. Start trusting God, says Paul, even when there are adversaries. Perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. 1 John 4, verse 18. So we don't fear, but then Paul says, but God may ask more. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Now what a challenge that is. Dare we say that suffering for someone verifies whether we truly love someone? A husband verifies his love for his wife, verifies the importance of that relationship, husband and wife, when the husband is willing to suffer for his wife. A husband who will not suffer for his wife shows that he doesn't really believe in the importance of that relationship, of his wife as a husband. Now, a willingness to suffer for someone or suffer for something doesn't necessarily guarantee its truthfulness. Plenty of people will suffer and die even for a false idea or a false prophet. And recent years have made that only too evident. We've seen it in terrorism and mass murder. But Paul is issuing this challenge. If you say you believe in Jesus Christ and you're going to stand firm for him in the gospel and live as a citizen of the heavenly kingdom, that may mean that you have to be willing to suffer for the sake of what you believe. Otherwise, do you only believe half-heartedly? And when we think we can generate that zeal to suffer in our own strength, verse 29 quickly confronts us and says, for to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. It's been granted to you, says Paul. You won't be able to rely just on your own native courage and zeal. It's only God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, who can give the strength and ability to suffer for Jesus Christ's sake that we need when we face the hostility of this world. Now, we see that in the book of Acts. We see it in the courage of the apostles. At the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, what do we see? We see their lack of courage. The disciples forsake Jesus Christ and they run away. But by the time we come to Acts 2, there's a big difference. What had happened at Acts 2, the Holy Spirit at the day of Pentecost poured out. The apostles are given a holy boldness to stand and suffer for the sake of Christ. So we read in Acts 5, for example, verse 41. The apostles departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for Jesus' sake. For it's been granted you, on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here is in me, says Paul. Paul is exhorting the Philippians to demonstrate their faith. Paul is demonstrating his faith. There he is in Rome, in prison, chained up. Yet he sees it as an advance of the and the furtherance of the gospel. We can go back to when Paul and Silas in Philippi were thrown into prison for casting a demon from a fortune-telling slave girl. Paul knew many imprisonments. So Paul is saying to the Philippians to join him as he suffers, whether he's free or in prison. As Paul suffers, whatever he's suffering, because those sufferings are necessary for the advance of the gospel. Now we know that there's a widespread rejection of the truth of the gospel in our culture. People challenge the truth of the gospel because the truth of the gospel brings the challenge of a personal response to Jesus Christ. Who is he? In the case of the owners of that slave girl, when Paul and Silas ended up in prison, the truth of the gospel challenged them. The owners of the slave girl were seeking to exploit her for profit. God set that young woman free. But it cut their business. God, through his son Jesus Christ, broke into that situation, set that young woman free, and there were people who didn't like it. It cut in on their business. It cut in on their lifestyle. It cut in on their rebellion against God. In Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar in the Old Testament dreamed a troubling dream. God revealed to him a statue of all the kingdoms of the world. A great statue. And it was struck by a stone. And then the stone that struck the worldly kingdoms became a great mountain that filled the whole earth. And it was revealed to Daniel that that stone was none other than the coming Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. That his kingdom would break into history, upsetting and destroying all earthly kingdoms. That's what happened to the owners of that slave girl. Their kingdom was smashed when that slave girl was set free. But the worldly kingdom does not like to go down without a fight, which is why Paul and Silas ended up in prison. Psalm 2 puts it like this: why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. There's a hostility from the world against the kingdom of God. But says the psalmist, the Lord's anointed shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Daniel is told that the dream is certain. Its interpretation is sure. If you're a Christian tonight in the hands of Jesus Christ, your Redeemer, it may be when you face hostility in this world that you'll have to suffer. And you can go through that, whatever God may deem necessary. God will use it to mold and shape, to cause his will to be done. What might God call us to endure in this life? Well, we don't know the future. And as we look back, there have been trials and hardships that we didn't enjoy at the time, but can we say that we grew as a result? Grew as Christians more in the times of the trial and difficulty than we did in the times of peace and affluence. So Paul is saying, when the difficulties come, when the trials come, when the struggles come, we look to Jesus Christ in faith, not becoming more hardened and recalcitrant to God, but to grow more softened and restored to God through the suffering. Someone once said to me that the trials in life will either make you bitter or better. The conduct of God's people must be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Live lives worthy of the gospel, Paul is saying. You don't earn salvation, but your conduct is in keeping with the gospel you say you believe. unified with one another, and if necessary, you don't go looking for trouble as a Christian, but if it's necessary, being willing to suffer even for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who humbled himself and came down from glory, was willingly obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So let's pray together. Lord, we turn to you in faith tonight through our Lord Jesus Christ. We praise you for this Saviour who entered this world of sin and suffering as the sinless, obedient Son of God, the one who humbled himself, the one who was willingly our substitute and Saviour. As the Lamb of God, he bore away the sin of the world, was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So we pray that you will teach us what it means to live lives which are worthy of the gospel, conduct that's worthy of the gospel, in line with our trust in Jesus Christ as Saviour, that our lives may reflect that faith which we profess. And we pray, Lord, that you'll teach us what that means in interdependence and even being willing, if necessary, to suffer for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. In this world we have tribulation, but we are of good cheer, for Jesus Christ has overcome the world. And so we come to you tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll sing another hymn together. It's number 162. 162. Jesus, the very thought of thee with sweetness fills my breast, but sweeter far thy face to see and in thy presence rest. The last verse puts it like this: Jesus, our only joy be thou, as thou our prize shalt be. Jesus, be thou our glory now and through eternity. So we'll stand to sing this as our closing hymn, 162. O Lord, we sing the praise of the Saviour who loved us even to the death of the cross. The Lord's table spread before us reminds us of the great price of salvation for us. We cannot earn it or merit it or deserve it, but we praise you that by the power of the Holy Spirit we are enabled to render our praise to the Saviour tonight for such great love to us, and who enables us to live in a new sort of life, as citizens not just of this world, but of a heavenly country, We seek a better city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. So fill our hearts and minds and lives with hope in believing. We come to you in Jesus' name. Amen.